Hey, everybody. Welcome. Good to have you. Thanks for being here. Thanks for not going to Florida, because, man, this place clears out for Florida. And if you're in Florida watching this, I just want to... That's all I want to do. I'm just kidding, but it's true, though. You know. All right. Actually, this Sunday morning, I am preaching live at the Aurora campus, because it's the opening of their new building. And so we are excited for Aurora, but that means I get to welcome those of you at Highland Square, those of you at Restoration, those of you at the Hudson campus, both in the sanctuary and over in East Hall. Welcome. All right, a little bit of family business before we get started. Next weekend is Easter, which means that every campus is going to be crowded. At least we hope that it is. We pray that it is. And just a couple things. One, be nice, all right? Just be nice. Be nice in the parking lot. Be nice when it's all crowded. Be nice when you can't find a seat. Be nice. So that's one thing. The other thing is, if you're coming to Easter at the Hudson campus, then the earlier services are easier. The first service on Saturday, the first service on Sunday, the 8:45 service on Sunday, are the ones that traditionally have wiggle room at all. So if you can come those services, please do. All right. The second thing is that the weekend following Easter, we're having Michael Ramsden, who is a world-renowned apologist, defender of the faith. And we do that for a reason. We're trying to get into that pattern where every week after Easter, we have somebody like him. So you can bring your friends to Easter and tell them, listen, if you have any questions about Christianity, come next week. We have an expert. You can ask. Because Michael Ramsden will not just be preaching that weekend. He'll have a Q&A Sunday night at 6. So please bring your friends. Bring the skeptics. Bring the questions. Bring your questions. All right? Okay. Thanks. We have a theme for the year, and we're calling it Know the Story. And the big idea is that the Bible is not just it's not a collection of a bunch of unrelated stories. Instead, it's one overarching story of how God created the world, how the world was wrecked through sin, and what God decided to do about it. And all the other stories are sub-stories that fit into that overarching story. This weekend, we will finish our series on Abraham. And this is our fifth week. We've made it all the way to Genesis chapter 22, to the place that is probably the most famous part of Abraham's story and the most disturbing part, which is where God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And so we're gonna look at that this weekend. And I like it that when I started to plan out this year. And I plan out a year in advance with the messages. I was so glad that I was going to be able to preach this particular message on Palm Sunday weekend. Because the title of this message is The Father, the Son, and the Sacrifice. The Father, the Son, and the Sacrifice. And the reason I like it is because in the Old Testament, there are all kinds of hints, and there are all kinds of kind of puzzle pieces that point to Jesus and the overarching solution to the story. But every once in a while, you get like a perfect pattern or a shadow of what is to come. And that's what we have this weekend with this story. All right? So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 22. And I'm going to read the first 14 verses of this story. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. Says this: After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." This is God's word. It's a great story. But how many of you, even as I was reading it, just cringed and said to yourself, did God really say to Abraham, "Kill your son"? Is that what it means to follow God? If that's what it means to really obey God, I don't know if I can do it. And I get that. So we need to talk about it. What I want you to know is I think God works at several different levels all the time. So I always think of it like a Rubik's Cube where you have the surface, but then when you move the surface, there's something going on underneath. And that's the way God moves. There are at least three different levels going on in this particular story. All right, level one, I call the question. Level two, the debt. And level three, the solution. Level one, the question. Level two, the debt. Level three, the solution. First, level one, the question. The question that God is asking Abraham and asking each one of us is this: is God your God or is God your servant? Is God your God or is God your servant? I walk around in my neighborhood a lot. I like going for walks. And it's not uncommon for my wife and I to see somebody walking their dog and they're carrying a little bag with them. And I appreciate that, especially when they walk by my lawn. But it always makes me laugh because I think if I were visiting here from another planet and I was just observing life, and I saw a human being walking a dog and they had a bag like that, it'd be hard for me to determine which was the master, right? Especially if the human being had just used the bag to pick up something. I'm just saying, right? So when you look at somebody, how do you know if God is their master or God is their servant? Genesis chapter 22 begins verses 1 and 2 with this: "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here am I.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" Why does God ask Abraham to do that? Why does it make sense for Abraham to obey? All right, I'm going to resurrect this prop. I've used this before. This is the infamous bicycle wheel. And the whole idea of the bicycle wheel is that every human heart is built like a bicycle wheel. Every human heart. Yours, mine, everyone. And all the spokes represent all the different interests, all the different things that you value in your life. I mean, there can be your relationships, your marriage, your kids, sports, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, food, sex, alcohol, your phone, your hobbies, golf, whatever, all these things. But in every human heart, there's something that's right in the middle. That's the most important thing. That's the hub. And every human heart has to work like this. I think it's not unlike, like right now we're in the middle of March Madness, and that's the NCAA playoffs for those of you who don't follow sports and don't own a TV. But people have brackets, and what happens in a bracket is the bracket forces you, it gives you two choices. You have to choose a team, and that team moves on. And then you have two choices, and you have to choose, and that one moves on, and you have two choices. And then finally, you end up with one team right in the middle, and that's it. You always end, if you fill out a bracket, you always end up with the same thing. There's always going to be something right in the middle of the human heart. What does it look like when something gets in the middle of the human heart and the whole life begins to revolve around it? What if food becomes the hub of a person's life? Actually, we might have a word for that or a phrase for that. That's an eating disorder. Now, I know that a lot more goes into an eating disorder than food being in the center of the heart, but why do we call it a disorder at all? Well, because food was never intended to be in the center of a human heart. What do we call it when somebody's job gets in the center of their life? Well, we call that person a workaholic. Why? Because the human heart, the work was never intended to be in the center of the human heart. What do we call it when sex gets in there and alcohol? There are all kinds of things. What do we call it when a child gets into the center of a human mother's heart or a human father's heart? We'll get back to that. Hold on. All right. What's the problem when anything gets into the middle of the human heart other than God? Well, there are all kinds of problems that can crop up. Some can crop up right away. Some can take decades to actually develop. But the biggest problem that I see right away is this. Okay, I have two things here. I have this beautiful bouquet that I'm going to give my wife later on. All right, beautiful bouquet. And then I have this, which is a potted flower that happens to be a perennial. These are cut flowers, and this is a live flower. Which would you rather have in a month? In a year? Which would you rather have? Well, you know, this looks beautiful now, but in a month it won't. In a month it's going to be awful, right? And this, in a couple years, could be an entire flower bed. It could be anything. It could be unbelievable, right? This is the problem. Anything you put in the middle of a human heart that is not God is a cut flower. Anything. Anything you put in the middle of your heart, in the middle of your life, that is not God, is a cut flower, and it's just a matter of time before it dies, and when it dies, it will kill you softly. That's the way it works. One of the images I have in my head that I can't get away from, that I think is a good one, is whenever I see a model, like her face on a magazine cover or something, I always think, This woman is breathtakingly beautiful now. And I always think to myself, I wonder how she's doing. I wonder if her beauty is what her value is placed in. I wonder if that's right in the middle of her heart. Because if it is, then every morning she must wake up and look in the mirror and be very much like the wicked queen in Snow White and say, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all?" But someday she's going to wake up after a night's sleep and she's going to look in her mirror and she's going to do what I do, which is I wake up sometimes, look in the mirror, and I go, "Whoa, what happened last night? I mean, somebody must have snuck in and beat me." And that's what happens to every human being. Everything is a cut flower that comes into the human heart other than God. God, when he works with Abraham, he always works the same way. I don't know if you've noticed. He goes to Abraham when Abraham's living in Ur, and he says, "Abraham, I want you to leave the only place you've ever known your whole life. I want you to go to another place." Abraham says, "Where?" God says, "I'll tell you later. Start walking." Right? Abraham gets to where he was, and God says, "I'm going to give you a son. Abraham says, great, when? God says, I'll tell you later. Just wait. Here, God says, I want you to go to this place called Moriah. I want you to go to one of the hills. And Abraham could say, where? And God would say, I'll tell you when you get close. And I want you to take your son, your only son. I want you to sacrifice him. Abraham could say, why? And God would say, I'll tell you later. Just start walking. Take the knife and the fire and start walking. Why does God treat him like that? Why does God do that? God's trying to get it into Abraham's head. I'm God. He doesn't say, give him a choice. Say, I want you to leave your place. And Abraham says, where? And he says, well, I want you to go here. And Abraham goes, I don't want to go there. God says, no, I want you to leave your place. I'm God. I'll tell you because I'm the one who is in charge. I am not your servant. This is why a lot of people don't become Christians, by the way. I'll talk to people about Christianity sometimes, and then we'll get to the place where I've explained it, and they'll say, wait, if I become a Christian, I have a question. Will I have to give up this? Will I have to change this? Right? And let me give you a working definition of God. Here's a working definition of God. Whatever is the non-negotiable in your life, that's God. Whatever you say, listen, I cannot do without this. There are people who say, I will come to the biblical God if I can keep doing this. If I can stay, and that never works. Because what you're saying is, I already have a God. This is the problem. You know what? This is why people don't become Christians, because everybody has something in their hub already. And in order to become a Christian, then God has to replace that in the hub. And a lot of people will say, listen, I'll become a Christian if I don't have to change my hub. If I can make him a spoke and he'll support my hub, if he'll protect my hub, that would be great. And God says, that's not the way I come. That's also, by the way, why a lot of people become Christians in the midst of a crisis. Because what happens in a crisis a lot of times is the hub, for the first time, they begin to see it as a cut flower. Either it's being pulled out of the center of their life, or they see that they could lose it, or they lose it completely, and then they begin to look for something that's stronger, more stable, more eternal, and they find Jesus. All right. So the first level here in this story, because what God is doing with Abraham is he may be saving Abraham and Isaac at the same time, because he's saying, Abraham, you have a son, the one you love, and he's inching ever closer to your hub. And before it's too late, I want you to do this, because I have to be in the hub if I'm going to be your God and not your servant. That's the first one. Level one, the question. Level two is the debt. Now, even when I explain the flowers, when I explain the wheel and all that makes sense, let's be honest, there's still that thing where you go, wow, did God really say, kill your son? I mean, couldn't God have done something a little less dramatic, a little more civilized, and said to Abraham, listen, sat Abraham down and explained the wheel to him, like Pastor Joe, and said, listen, you know, he's getting too close to your hub, so, hey, how about we send Isaac away for summer camp for a couple of months, see how you do? Right? Why does he do this? Okay, this is what I want to show you. God doesn't tell Abraham to murder his son. He tells him to sacrifice his son. And you say, well, what's the difference? Well, it made a big difference to Abraham. And this is why. In the ancient world, there was a law called the law of primogeniture, the law of the firstborn. I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago. The law of the firstborn, or primogeniture, meant that the firstborn son got all the inheritance, or basically all the inheritance. And I never understood why until just this week when I was studying for this particular message. The reason is because of land. The whole family status was based on land, and that's where all their wealth was. And they didn't want it to be divided up into little parcels to every son and every daughter, because then it would be easy to lose, and then you would end up with a smaller and smaller parcel to pass on. So what they did was they made one person in charge of the entire land, and they said, we pass our land on to one person, that's the firstborn, and then he acts as a benefactor to all of his siblings, and he's the family representative. God uses the law of the firstborn all throughout the Old Testament, by the way. God tells the Israelites early on, the firstborn belongs to me. Firstborn of all your flock, firstborn cow, firstborn sheep, firstborn goat, mine. Give them to me, right? First fruits of every crop, the first part of your harvest, you bring in to me. That's where we get the tithe, right? 10% of everything that God gives you, you give back to God. And if you struggle to give that 10%, which I know a lot of people do, you need to take out your wheel and be honest with yourself that money has climbed in closer. And God, you're saying to God, listen, you're my master, except with this, this is a non-negotiable for me. If you're going to ask me to do this, I'm not into that and I won't do it, right? But that's on the side, all right? But this is the firstborn then is the representative of the family. And the firstborn son, his life was forfeit unless it was redeemed. You know, the Passover with Moses. God says, I'm going to kill every firstborn. Every firstborn will die unless you redeem his life with a lamb, in which case the firstborn lives because the lamb dies. Now, the reason the firstborn's life was forfeit was because the firstborn represented a family, and every family owed a debt to God because every single individual sins. And when we sin, we rack up this debt of that God needs someone to pay in order for justice to be met. And so when God says to Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, and your firstborn, and Isaac was the firstborn, even though Ishmael was older, because Isaac was born to Sarah, the legitimate wife. Take your firstborn and sacrifice to me. What Abraham understood was that God was calling in a debt. That God wasn't saying, I want you to murder your son. What God was saying is, your son needs to pay the debt that is owed me, and by paying the debt, he will save the family as a representative of the family. Okay, so that's the debt. Then the third thing is the solution. The third level is the solution. So God appears to Abraham, and he says to Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, the one you love, that is inching ever closer to the center of your heart, and I want you to give him to me as a sacrifice because I'm calling in the debt. And then what happens then is that he starts to pack up and Abraham heads to Mount Moriah. And this commentary that I've been reading to help me understand Genesis was written by a Hebrew scholar. His name's Robert Alter. And Robert Alter says that right here, things begin to slow up, and they go almost in slow motion as Abraham begins to obey God. And it starts like in verse 4, or actually verse 3. It says, and Abraham cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And then verse 7, this is very poignant. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. That phrase, my father, would later become the idiom, Abba. Abba. Isaac turns to his father and says, Abba, dad, I see the wood and I see the fire, but where's the lamb? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. And then God does provide the substitute for Isaac to redeem Isaac. And then in verse 14, it says, so Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. What I want you to see there is that this wasn't a test of Abraham's willpower to obey God at all cost. He didn't name the mount, I obeyed. I did it. He didn't trudge up Mount Moriah like the little engine that could, saying, I think I can. He went up Mount Moriah saying to himself, I don't know how he's going to do it, but God's got to provide. He's got to provide. Because what Abraham was wrestling with was two things. One was that Isaac was the promise. He was the promise of grace that God had said, I'm going to give you a son, right? And then there was a debt that Abraham knew too well that God, it was God's right to call in, and the debt had to be paid. And what Abraham was saying is, I don't know how he's going to do both. I don't know how this is going to work, but he's got to do it. In Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of the Hebrews says this, verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. What I want you to see is that Abraham was struggling on his way up the mountain, wondering, how is God going to do both these things? How is he going to fulfill the promise to me and still have the debt paid? How is there going to be justice and grace? And the answer was, God provided. God provided for himself a lamb. Now, this is what's interesting. He did it on a place called Moriah. In that area of Moriah, years later, there would be a settlement and a city would be built on Mount Moriah, and that city would be called Jerusalem. And then years to come, some 2,000 years later, there'd be another father and son and sacrifice made, and my guess is, on that exact same spot. And what would happen was that God the Father would take wood and he would place it on his son, and his son would stagger under the weight of a crossbeam cut from a tree. And then God the Father would allow his son to be laid on that wood, and his son would cry out to him, Abba, Abba. But this time, his hand would not be stayed. When John the Baptist saw Jesus early on in Jesus' ministry, he saw Jesus across the Jordan River, and he pointed at him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He could have easily said, behold, the Lamb of God who pays the debt. Who pays the debt? This is Palm Sunday weekend. Palm Sunday is when Jesus the Son walked into Jerusalem in the area of Mount Moriah holding the hand of his Father, knowing that he was going so that a promise and a debt could both be fulfilled. How does justice happen? How does justice be fulfilled and grace poured out? It happens with a sacrifice. And here, what it says is, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And so it was. And this coming Friday, we call Good Friday, which is the day it was provided. Know the story. Know the story and let it fill you with wonder, anticipation, joy, release. Let God be your God. He is worthy of being your God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you. I love the different levels that you work. I love seeing layer after layer. The first layer of knowing that you're doing something gracious to Abraham when you tell him to remove the thing that is moving into the center of his life so that you can be there, because everything else is a cut flower. You do that for us. And then you continue to go to the level of a debt that we know deep down we owe. And then the solution, that you provide your own son. And I love the idea that all this happened in the same area, in the same place, maybe on the exact same hill. Because you're a God who wants to show us, your glory and the depth of your love and your planning and your story. Thank you. I pray that you'll help us each to prepare our hearts for this week, and that not a single day would go by that we don't look toward Friday and Saturday and Sunday and all that it means that you gave us a lamb and that salvation was provided for us on the mount of the Lord. Thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.